Open our eyes as we study your word this morning. Help us to see you through this account of this great battle in northern Israel. And help us to see your purposes and your ways as we study this together. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. You remember the you remember where we are here, basically. I got to be a little more careful here now. So, here's the Sea of Galilee. This is the River Jordan, and this is the Dead Sea. And this, of course, is the coast over here. Have to do a little bit of stuff here for you to see. How's that look? Pretty good? Okay. Okay, so you remember what happened here? They come across. Now, how does that look? Can you see it?
Yeah.
Sort of. Okay, so you all remember the story. Just to remind you, you remember the nation of Israel come up here, and they beat the kings of Shihon and Og over here, and they divide. They leave Gad. Gad and Reuben and half of Manasseh get their inheritance on this side. You remember that? And then they come across the Jordan River. God miraculously opens up the Jordan River, and they camp at a place there called Gilgal. Remember Gilgal? And then in Gilgal, they get circumcised, and they cleanse themselves ready. And then, of course, they take on the city of Jericho over there. Remember old Jericho? And God miraculously gives them the city of Jericho. And then they move on here to Ai. Remember Ai? And Ai, of course, somebody had sinned over here in Jericho by taking something they weren't supposed to take. And so they were defeated at Ai first time round. And then they come a second time and they defeat Achan. Sorry, they defeat Ai over here in the battle. And then you remember they take a quick detour up here to go ahead and give the blessings and the curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, a kind of a festival and a celebration, and then they come back down again. In the meanwhile, the Gibeonites from this place over here, the Gibeonites came, and remember they pretended they were from a far country, and the Israelites said, okay, we'll make a treaty with you. And then they found out later on that they weren't from a far country, but they'd already made the treaty, and so they became allies. And then you remember the kings of the south from places over here and here and here, Elgin, all these places. These folks all got together and attacked Gibeon, and Gibeon sent a message to Joshua, who was here at Gilgal, and says, since we've become allies of yours, we're being attacked. So Joshua marches overnight here, if you remember that, and they defeat these kings who are all arraigned, the southern kings that are here. They defeat them, they come over the mountains, if you remember, and they chase them all the way down here. And remember, God provided hailstones as they were running away, and we had that thing we ended up with last week where the sun stood still for a while there. So God miraculously gave them this thing here. So that's where we ended up the last time. And as a result, Joshua had pretty much sort of conquered a lot of the southern region over here. They hadn't got to the northern region yet. So today we're going to talk about their conquest to the north here. And what happens here, as you're... we're going to read about that. There's a big city over here called Hazor, Hazor. And that's sort of like, this is the predominant city. This is a sort of a valley here, the valley of Mizpah. And the big city here, because there's a little bit of a river running through here, is Hazor. That's the big city of the north. And then there's another city here called Madon, another one here called Aksaph, another one here called Shimron. And Hazor, decides that we're going to have to stop these Israelites. They've conquered the southern part. Now they're going to try and conquer the northern part. We need to meet them. And the real battle takes place here at a place called Meron, the waters of Meron, that we're going to read about in a second. And that's where the big battle takes place. And it seems like Joshua marshals his troops here, and they move up here, probably along the Sea of Galilee, and get ready for the battle that's going to take place here. So if you look at your handout here, unfortunately our overhead overhead making machine broke down yesterday. Did you get the email I sent you? Oh, no. We about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we couldn't print anything, so we emailed one to you. You'll find it on your computer, just in case. And then the printer finally worked about 5 o'clock, so we were able to print it. So let's read our story here and see what it says here. Okay. When King Jabin of Hazor, that's King Jabin of this big city up here. This big city up there of Hazor. When King Jabin of Hazor heard what happened, he sent messages to the following kings. King Jobab of Madon, and Madon is right over here. The king of Shimron, I believe Shimron is over here. The king of Aksaph, which I believe is over here. And all the kings of the northern hill country. The northern hill country is all over here. The kings of the Jordan Valley south. So some of these people over here. South. So you've got the people in the hill country here. People over here. South of the Sea of Galilee. The kings of the Galilean foothills. Those are probably somewhere over here. Foothills, the kings of Naphoth Dor. Naphoth Dor, we think, is actually a port town somewhere over here on the Mediterranean Ocean, on the west. The kings of Canaan, both east and west. The kings of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country. The Hivites in the town and the slopes of Mount Hermon. And that's way up here. That's Mount Hermon is way up here somewhere. But all these kings came out to fight. So the idea we have here clearly is, this is a big army. Josephus writing about, Josephus wrote probably, 1,300 years later, but he is a great historian. He claims that there's like 300,000 or 400,000 troops here, and they had horses and they had chariots. So it was a huge... Now, Josephus, he was writing away after the fact. He kind of maybe sometimes glamorized some of the victories of the Old Testament, made them bigger than they were, so he might have exaggerated. But the idea is this is a huge army that's raised here at the waters of Meron, much bigger than what they faced here in Gibeon. So this is the biggest test they've had by a long way. So verse 4, all these kings came out to fight. Their combined armies formed a vast horde. So this is again the emphasis, the writer saying, there was lots of people. This was a huge army. This was the biggest test they've had by a long way. And with all their horses and chariots, this is the first time in the book of Joshua we've actually encountered horses and chariots. The last time we encountered horses and chariots was when? Red Sea, of course. That's exactly right. Exactly right. Exactly. They crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptians had horses. Now, all of this area was under quasi-Egyptian control in a kind of very far away sense. So they had horses and chariots. So we haven't seen horses and chariots previously. So this northern army was really significant. They covered the landscape like the sand on the seashore. Okay, we're getting the idea. There's lots of them. This is a huge army, clearly outnumbered the Israelites. The kings joined forces and established their camp around the waters near Meron. And that's right over here. This is where the battle took place there. So our group come up here, and all these people marshal there. I've never been to Israel, but I assume this is a place that's advantageous for someone being on the higher ground or something like that. Verse 6. So here's Joshua. He sees all this vast army against him here. And he thinks to himself, wow, I wonder if our string has run out. we beat Jericho. Then we lost to Ai because we had sinned. And then we were able to win against Gibeon, but we didn't actually do perfectly right with the Gibeonites. I wonder if there's sin in the camp here. I wonder if we, because if these folks defeat us, we're not going to lose 45 people. We could lose the whole army. This is a really significant battle. This is like maybe the most significant battle that they have fought all the way along. And it's a decisive battle, because if they lose this battle, these group in the north would have control and they would come down and control the land. So strategically, it's a really important battle with a lot of people arrayed against them. But verse 6 is obviously the supernatural spiritual quality. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. By this time tomorrow, I will hand all of them over to Israel as dead men. Then you must cripple their horses and burn their chariots." Now, all Joshua had to go on was God's word. God didn't send extra troops. He just said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to give you the victory here. So, and I'm going to hand them over to you." Now, I'm sure Joshua remembered Jericho, God's supernatural falling down of the walls. I'm sure he remembered Gibeon and the hailstones coming and the sun standing still for a while. And I'm sure he expected another supernatural miracle of God, that somehow God supernaturally would perform another miracle, because this was a vast army against them here. Maybe we should stop for some application here. What... We don't have physical battles like this to fight, do we? At least not usually. We have what kind of battles? Spiritual battles, don't we? And who is our threefold enemy? Satan, the flesh, and the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil are our enemies that we have to face. And sometimes they look pretty formidable. What does 1 Peter 5 say about the devil? He stalks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil wakes up every morning, assuming he wakes up, and he thinks to himself, "How can I mess up Brian's marriage, ministry, and morals?" And anything else he can get his hands on. And he's been doing this for like 6,000 years. He's actually pretty experienced at it. He's pretty good at it. So the devil's out there every single day wanting to mess with our lives and wants to defeat us. But what does the verse go on to say? Stand against the devil. Stand firm. Resist him. So that's what we have to do. We have to resist the devil. You remember what Martin Luther did that one time? You all remember that story? When Martin Luther was in the room, and he could almost feel the presence of the devil. Remember that? He picked up the inkwell and threw it at the devil, because he could almost feel the sense of the devil in there. With you, remember the story?
Yeah, there was a great, as a matter of fact, just by coincidence, last night on public broadcasting, they had a documentary on Luther in which they had that.
Oh, cool.
It was well done.
All the rest of us pagans were watching the football game. At least we have somebody. Dave was watching Luther, right? I mean, for sure. Oh, okay. So I was asleep by 10 o'clock. That's young people. We're asleep by 10 o'clock there. Yes, it is. Absolutely. So, we do have this. And the other group we fight against, or the other, is the flesh. And That the flesh really is that force in our fallen nature that wants to sin. That driving force that wants to sin, that wants to pull us down, that wants to make us fallen. And how do we fight against the flesh? Well, there's several ways. Romans 8 says we need to put to death the flesh. But Galatians 5 tells us, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So God's given us this great gift of the Holy Spirit, lives within inside of us, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to overcome the flesh in our lives. As long as we walk by the Spirit, as long as we surrender to the Spirit, as long as we are guided by the Spirit, as long as we are sensitive to the Spirit. And the main way that the Spirit speaks to us is through the Word of God, because the Spirit is the author of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit authored the Word of God through the different writers. So that's how we fight against them, is through dependence upon the Spirit through the Word of God. And the flesh is hugely powerful. And the American media is spending their full time encouraging the flesh. You can hardly look around at anything going on. When Tina's not there, because she's still in Williamsburg now, sometimes I'll just flip through all of our 292 channels. I have many channels we have. You know how we guys go into our nothing box? You know, I don't want to go to bed. I'm tired of reading. So I just kind of click through here. I mean, there's a bunch of garbage out there, man. That's going. I keep looking for some rugby game or something out there, but I never find it. So it's a full-time program. Even novels nowadays. I used to like to read novels. It's very hard to read a novel now that does not have some mud patch in it. That's just really not all that cool. And, you know, some people have a better resistance factor than others. My resistance factor is not that good. Some people can read that stuff and it's like water off a duck's back. But for me, it's a little more tricky. I'm from Africa. Scotland and Africa, we have lots of built-in problems. And then the third one is we got the devil, we got the flesh, and we've got the world. And the world is creating this environment. And as America gets more secular, it becomes more that way. And how do we fight against the world? Romans 12 says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. That is your reasonable, logical form of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? Through the Word of God, through Christian brothers, through listening to Christian music. We renew our mind, reading Christian books, watching Luther, all that type of thing. I've been listening to a really cool series lately. Dave's uncle has a website called biblicaltraining.org. And you can actually do a seminary course on that for free. But they have a bunch of seminars. And when I was in Virginia this last time, I listened to, there's a series called The Theology of the Reformers, taught by a famous theologian called Tim George. And that's really helpful if you listen to stuff like that. And biblical training, biblicaltraining.org. Yeah, that's the website. And then if you look on it, there's all kinds of things you can listen to by well-known people. There's a series on how we got the English Bible by Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace, most of you know, used to go to Mariners, went to Biola, and now is a professor at Dallas Seminary. So some really good stuff on that. And so that's a really good day. You can actually do a seminary course there. You can do all 3 years for free. Really, really good. Anyway, that's how you renew your mind through those things. So even though we don't have a battle, we have a formidable force against us at the moment that really wants to take us down. For those of us a little bit older, that same force wants to take our children down, take our grandchildren down. When we raised our kids, we were so young, we were bulletproof. We were going to raise the perfect kids. And, you know, what am I doing? I used to always say, I don't care about the biology teacher. I got the kids with me for 8-10 hours a day. They can't compete with me. Now my grandchildren, I worry what school they're going to. Pray for them. I hope they'll be okay. You know, the world's a dangerous place. When you're young, you're bulletproof. You just raise them and everything is cool. But the world out there is a much more challenging place now. Sending your kids off to college now is like putting them in a shark tank at times. So you have to be really careful of that. Each kid is different. Our oldest son, Paul, who was a straight arrow, went off to Columbia, which is probably the most liberal university in America. But he got into Campus Crusade, met his wife there, and co-leader of Crusade. He was fine. But my other two boys would have had a much more difficult time at Columbia. So Steve went to Texas A&M, which is a much more conservative place to go to. It's hard on me, but he, having gone to UT, sends your son to Texas A&M. So there's a real battle out there, and never forget it. I actually talked to a guy on the phone. Some of you guys know him. Yesterday, he's a client of mine and a friend of mine. I said, well, how are things going? He says, you know, I'll be honest with you. He said, we feel like we've been under attack, under a satanic attack for the last 4 years, especially with our family and a little bit with our business. And we've just decided in the new year, we're going to just turn everything over to God and we're going to just trust Him. We're going to stand firm and trust God. There's a guy who's in his middle 50s, pretty successful. But it's very real. And he's fighting a particular battle with his family. So it's a real battle out there, man. Real, real battle out there. The other thing is, and I'll disguise this as much as I can here, but there's a guy in the church here who called me when I was in Virginia. Also, you know, and he's, you know, upper age, done fairly successfully. No one would ever guess what I'm about to tell you. He calls me and he says, Brian, I got to talk to you. I said, well, I'm on the golf course. Can I call you back later? Yeah. Real great pastoral figure I am here. So can I call you back later? So I call him back later afternoon, and his first words to me, I need to know whether I need to file for bankruptcy or not. And this is a guy who has like a big house, a real house. He's got stuff, family, got business. I would never have guessed that. And you find out that this last year has been terrible for him. Whole thing has fallen apart. And this is a good Christian guy, man. And he's facing this incredible battle. And, you know, wives don't understand why things don't work well. They understand when it's going up, but they don't understand when it's going down. Can you erase that part from the tape there? They don't always understand that part. There's a lot of stuff going on here. We don't talk about it. I get to hear it a bit because of my dual roles here of being a lawyer and stuff, but there's a lot of stuff going on, and we got a lot of guys who are working on loan modifications, which means you haven't paid your mortgage for 6 months. I don't think they talk to you until you haven't paid your mortgage for 6 months. And everyone knows until you get to that place, you run up your credit cards trying to pay your mortgage. And we got a church full of people like that. Orange County is full of it, people like that. There's a lot of angst going on out there right now, and the devil uses that to attack people. And sometimes, like this guy said to me, you know, I just look up and think, how do I get out of this? There's just a mountain ahead of me. How do I get out of this? Just like this vast horde is out there. How do you get out of this? And, you know, trust God, and I was hopefully able to help him with a few other things there. So we got a really big challenge at the moment. Now, I have to also tell you that when things are going well, Satan is just as alive and well, and we think we're, you know, we think we're, you know, King Kong, and we conquer the world. Satan's been doing this for 6,000 years at least, so he knows what he's doing. Okay, end of application. Back to verse 7. So Joshua and all of his, we got some handouts there if you guys didn't get it. So verse 7. So Joshua and all his fighting men traveled to the water near Meron, right over here. That's where the battle is. and attacked suddenly. So it seems like there was a little bit of strategy here. It seems like the word in the Hebrew is it's not quite an ambush, but it's sort of certainly a surprise attack. Because generally the smaller army doesn't attack the bigger army, but that's what happened here. Verse 8, and the Lord gave them victory over their enemies. Now the interesting thing about that verse is that there's no miraculous walls falling down. There's no miraculous hailstones from heaven. There's no miraculous sun standing still. It's just an ordinary battle. Isn't it interesting how God works in different ways at different times? Sometimes he gives us bells and whistles. Sometimes he gives us just an incredible miracle where we know it's his deal. Sometimes it's just one hand after another. And as they're marching on these things, all they've got to go on is God's word. Fear not, I am with you, I'll give you the victory. But those guys over there, they got like spears. Those guys over there, they got weapons. Those guys over there can kill us. I got a family back there. I got a wife. Big risk was going on there. We just read in one little verse, and the Lord gave them victory over their enemies. But there's a lot of risk there. Whenever God gives us victory over some particular challenge or sin in our lives, and all of us have sins in our lives, we're all fallen people. We just have different sins that are especially challenging to different ones of us. Some are pride, some is lust, some is greed, some is indifference. But we all have different things. And when we take those on, we take on a big risk, because when we decide to turn everything over to the Lord and trust Him, Satan makes a special target for us. When he does that. Anyway, the Lord gave them victory over the enemies, and the Israelites chased them as far as Greater Sidon. And you all know where Greater Sidon is, don't you? Texas. Greater Sidon is way up here. They chased them up to Greater Sidon, and then they chased them, I think it's going to say, and Mizrephoth Maim, and eastward to the valley of Mizpah. This is the valley of Mizpah up there. So they chased them up this way, they chased them that way. It also appears like they came and conquered these towns over here as well. This is Aksaph, and this is Shimron, and maybe even this place here on the coast, and maybe even some of the hill country. So they kind of conquered all this part in the north over there. Then eastward to the valley of Mizpah until not one enemy warrior was left. Then Joshua crippled the horses and burned the chariots, just as the Lord had instructed him. Very important there, just as the Lord had instructed him. Because the key to this chapter is Joshua's obedience. I mean, that's really the key to this whole chapter. Verse 10, Joshua then turned back and captured Hazor. That's our big city up here. That's the New York City of the area here. That's the big city. And they killed its king. Well, who was the king of Hazor? Multiple choice, pop quiz. Jabin. Verse 1. Okay. Hazor at one time had been the capital of all these kingdoms. It seems like Hazor had power over all these people. So when they summoned them to fight, they really didn't have an option. They had to come and fight. The Israelites completely destroyed every living thing in the city, leaving no survivors. Not a single person was spared, and Joshua burned the city. What are the other two cities that Joshua burned? Jericho and Ai. Those are the only two cities that were burned other than Hazor. All the other cities were left available for the Israelites to move into. Because remember, God had promised them in Deuteronomy that you'll have cities you never built to live in. You all remember that? Okay. Joshua slaughtered all the other kings and their people, completely destroying them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So not only is Joshua obeying God, he's obeying Moses, his mentor, who clearly had been the mouthpiece of God. So he was humble enough to always recognize that he was the protege of Moses. And that's hard. New CEOs want to put their own stamp on things. But here he always recognized that God spoke to Moses and he was following what God told him through Moses. So there's a humility here. Verse 13, but the Israelites did not burn any of the towns built on the mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. And the Israelites took all the plunder and the livestock and of the ravaged towns for themselves. They killed all the people, leaving no survivors. As the Lord, this is a key verse 15. As the Lord had commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua. And Joshua did as he was told, carefully obeying all the commands that the Lord had given to Moses. If we could just obey that one verse. If we could just obey that one verse. If we could just obey. What was that great hymn? I didn't do very well with this on Sunday. But what was that great hymn we used to sing? Trust and obey. Remember that one? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And, you know, at different times, there are different movements in God's world. And, you know, at the moment, you know, we obviously have a big emphasis on grace, which is important because that wasn't there perhaps in the 60s and the 70s in the same way. But I don't think we're as strong on obedience now as we used to be, you know, because we don't want to fall into legalism. So therefore, we don't follow obedience. But what did Jesus say in John 15? Jesus said, abide in me. And then he says, how do you abide in me? You abide in me by obeying my commandments. Isn't that right? That's how you abide in Christ. Abide in Christ means remain in Christ, walk in Christ. And you do that by obeying the commandments. And if you want to be my friends, Jesus says you need to obey my commandments. And then what does 1 John say? 1 John chapter 1. You all know this, don't you? 1 John chapter 1 says... 1 John chapter 1 says, dear friends, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, 1 John 2, 3, we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but does not obey commandments, God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. Whoa! Give me grace! What was happening there, obviously, you have to know the context. The context is there was a group of people who felt like, however you... Are you guys getting cold?
Yeah,
pardon? Thank you. Thank you. So, we got 48-degree weather coming in there. I was afraid you guys are going to sleep on me, man. I've got to keep you awake here. What happened in 1 John is there was a group of people who were antinomian. They believed you could have a relationship with God because your spirit was good and your body was evil. So your body could do whatever it wanted to do as long as your spirit had this super-duper relationship with God. Some of the emerging church gets very close to that because the emerging church is an amorphous group, but they get a little bit close to that. As long as you have this relationship with God, it doesn't really matter how you live. And that's not true. The two are inextricably joined together, faith and obedience. And obedience is really important to God's commands. You know, some of the commands are more character qualities there. We talked about, for instance, in Titus on Sunday. Be self-controlled. Be humble. Be temperate. Persevere. Be pure. Have integrity. Humility. Say no to worldly passions. And instead live a self-controlled, godly life. Live peaceably with all people. Some of them are character qualities. Others are pretty simple things like run away from immorality. It's not ambiguous. It's like Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? You remember when she tried to seduce him? You guys all remember that? And the old King James had a great little line there that said, he gat him out. And I used to always remember that. He gat him out. When sexual temptation comes, you gat you out. That means flipping channels, throwing away the book, changing locations, walking out of the movie, whatever it means, he gat him out. That's the clear command. Greed. You know, greed is one of the seven deadly sins, as well as something Paul always challenges us to avoid. Anger. Anger in most cases is sinful. We do have the verse, be angry and sin not. But anger can pride. C.S. Lewis believed that pride was the worst sin by a long way. He thought pride made sexual immorality seem like a Mickey Mouse sin. He didn't actually use the word Mickey Mouse. He thought pride was the worst thing. Because, you know, the Anglican Church in England at the time, many of the pastors with their robes and things tended to portray arrogance. Pride is just awful because pride leads to so many other things. I've always felt that pride is tied to sexual immorality, this sense of conquest, a sense of bulletproofness, the sense of being above everything else. So there are clear commands in Scripture that we need to obey. So we need to embrace grace by faith, but we also need to obey. And that was Joshua's key, man. I wonder if we obeyed more, that we wouldn't have more victories. You know? Because clearly God uses clean vessels, doesn't he? He clearly uses clean vessels. So anyway, okay, moving right along. I'm supposed to be teaching, not preaching here. Okay, verse 16. So Joshua conquered the entire region. And I'm not going to point these out, but this is really a summary of chapter 10 and 11. He really summarizes the whole area here. But you'll notice there's one area that he leaves out. And I'll see how smart you are to see which area he leaves out here. So Joshua conquered the entire region. The hill country, that's these hill countries down the middle here. The entire Negev, which is the southernmost portion. The whole area around the town of Goshen. No one knows for sure where that is, but we think it's down south here. The western foothills, obviously the western foothills here of the mountain range here. The Jordan Valley, obviously the Jordan Valley is down here. The mountains of Israel, there were mountains here and mountains there. The Galilean foothills, these are the foothills going down this way, I think. The Israelite territory now extended all the way from Mount Halak, which apparently is somewhere north here, that leads up to Seir. Mount Halak is in the south, which leads up to Seir in the south, as far as north Baal Gad, at the foot of Mount Hermon in the valley of Lebanon, which is up north. Joshua killed all the kings of these territories. What did he leave out? The coastal area, didn't he? That's where the Philistines were. They never conquered they conquered most of it, but they didn't conquer all of it. That's also a lesson for us, is that sometimes we get most victory. We get most of the victory, but we don't get it all. We get three quarters of the way there, and we say, it's good enough for government work. Good enough for my spiritual life. Don't want to be too radical. Don't want to be accused of being a legalist. And then we don't push all the way through. So the valley area, particularly this area here, which is where the Philistines were, that ended up giving them some trouble. And we also think that's where some of the Anak people were. Now, verse 18 is an interesting thing here. Waging war for a long time to accomplish this. Another lesson we can learn. You know, you read the book of Joshua, you think this happened in 3 months. You know, war, this is a long war. It was probably 5 or 6 years that this whole thing took. You know how hard it's been for our troops to stay in the area for long periods of time. The Second World War for South Africa, who fought on the on the side of the Allies because we were part of the British Empire back then, was 7 years. My dad was involved in the Second World War for 7 years. That's a long time. That's just a long time to be involved in war, be away from your family. He was up in North Africa and actually in Israel for a while and then over into Europe. That's just a long time to be gone. And it the spiritual life, these battles are seldom won suddenly. Every now and again I hear of somebody who said, you know, I prayed to God and I woke up the next morning and he took away my desire for alcohol completely. Someone's an alcoholic. For as many stories as you hear like that, the other ones are, I battled that baby for about 14 years. I won some, I lost some, I struggled. The same with pornography. You hear about people who are into pornography. Sometimes you hear the miracle story, but much more often, it's a long battle over a long time. Marriages are the same way. You can't go to a marriage retreat and pray together and suddenly your marriage is perfect. It doesn't work that way. It's a long slog in most cases. A lot of valleys, a lot of victories, some defeats, some ups, some downs. The Christian life is a marathon. It's not a 100-yard sprint. And there are times when we feel like the wind's behind us and we are bulletproof and God is really blessing us, and those are great days. Enjoy them. Other days we feel like the wind is blowing against us and we're making no progress at all. Our kids are not doing what they're supposed to do. The business is not going the way it's supposed to go. Cotton pick, I'm even injured and I can't run. Everything is wrong. It's like that story we used to read to our kids. What is it? The terrible, horrible, awful day. Didn't you read that to your children? You guys grew up in different generations from me. Isn't that Curious George? You read Curious George? The story we used to read to our kids, you had a terrible, horrible, awful, no good, lousy day. And we'd laugh about that with our kids. It's a marathon. And you know, as we get older, we want to finish strong. You want to finish strong. Finish strong by supporting our kids spiritually, encouragement-wise. We want to finish strong by giving. We want to finish strong by praying for our families. We want to finish strong by having ministry in our ways. We want to finish strong. That doesn't mean you can't play some golf. That doesn't mean you can't take some time off. But we want to finish strong. And it's interesting that verse for the older woman that I read on Sunday said, older woman, don't be addicted to much wine. Because, you know, once you have more time on your hands, the kids are gone, or for us, if you retired, it's easier to start drinking at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And, you're not misbehaving, you're not driving, you're not doing things that are, going to get anybody in trouble. But you can just fall into, it doesn't apply here at all here, but there are people I have read about over there, out there somewhere. Verse 19, and this is an interesting theological concept here. No one in the region had made peace with the Israelites except the Hivites of Gibeon. The Gibeonites are the only ones who had made peace. All the others were defeated. Because remember, God had said you had to kill everybody because they were so evil and God wanted to establish this new order. And then verse 20 is this very interesting verse. For the Lord had hardened their hearts and caused them to fight the Israelites. So they were completely destroyed without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. Wow. When's the last time we heard that? When's the last time we read about God hardening someone's heart?
Pharaoh.
Almost the exact same words in the Hebrew. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. This means it means to stiffen their heart, to make the heart resolute. So they understand, even though God is sovereign and does whatever he wants to do, but it appears like he hardened their inclination to fight against Yahweh. Because what Rahab realized and what the Gibeonites realized is we don't want to fight against God. We don't want to fight against Yahweh. We want to join the Israelites. But all the other people said, no, this is our territory and we want to fight against God. We want to fight against Yahweh. And Yahweh stiffened that resolve for some reason so that he could wipe out everyone and start over again with the nation of Israel. I don't understand everything about God. There's some things I like to ask him when I get to heaven. God, Dave mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago in the C.S. Lewis book about it's actually Christ, but what is God like? Is he nice? He says, yes, but he's dangerous. You know, every time we think we got God in a box, we read something that's just hard to explain. It's a little out of the ordinary. God what?
The practices of the Nicolaitans in Revelation.
Yes. There was some kind of a mystery group. Some kind of a mystery, evil mystery group. There was some people, but they got involved in the church somehow. But he did hate. So, God, you can't put him in a box. Every time I think I figured out sovereignty and accountability, free will, I read a verse that kind of tells me I haven't quite got it. And I think I told you earlier, I've been listening to that tape on the theology of the Reformers lately. And they didn't have it either, trust me. They were working at it. But they did come upon three incredible truths. Solo scriptura, solo fide, faith alone, and solo gratia, grace alone. Okay, verse 21. During this period, Joshua destroyed all the descendants of Anak. When's the last time we heard about the descendants of Anak? Hello? You all know this. Numbers chapter 13. Look at Numbers chapter 13. You all know this. You've just temporarily forgotten it. It's down there. Remember Numbers chapter 13? Okay. What you know what happened? They got to Kadesh Barnea. You remember that? And they sent the 12 spies up into the land. Remember that? And the spies come back and say what? Verse 28. Numbers 13:28, but the people living there are powerful, and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. You guys all remember that, don't you? Doesn't it come flooding back to you now? These descendants of Anak. Those were the giants in the land that scared them particularly. And of course, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years before they had another crack at it. And then if you look down at verse 33 of Numbers 13, it says the same. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. Like them, we felt like grasshoppers. And that's what they thought too. So what's God going to do here? He's now going to defeat the Anaks, the people who were their most feared, that the reason they didn't go into the land, their most formidable enemy. Look at verse 21. During this period, Joshua destroyed all the descendants of Anak, who lived in the hill country of Hebron, Debir, and Anab, and the entire hill country of Judah and Israel. It's almost like the cycle had to be completed. Those giants that scared the spies and the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit makes a special point of reminding us that Joshua, obeying God, defeated them without any problem. In fact, they only get one sentence, maybe two sentences at the most. Whatever our most formidable enemy is, our most formidable challenge, the biggest thing we face, God wants to give us victory over that. That scares us sometimes, but God wants to give us victory over whatever it is. And then verse 22 is another thing all you guys would know. None of the descendants of Anak were left in the land of Israel, although some still remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And who came from Gath? Goliath. He was a descendant of Enoch. He was one of the leftover giants that they didn't kill over here in the valley. Isn't it cool how it all fits together? You guys all knew that, didn't you? They defeat Enoch, but a few get away. And finally, David destroys the final Enoch that got away from them there, the final descendant of Enoch, who was Goliath. Verse 23. So Joshua took control of the entire land just as the Lord had instructed Moses. Again, obedience. Just as the Lord had instructed Moses. He gave it to the people of Israel as their special possession, dividing the land among the tribes. And we're going to read about that in the next several weeks. So the land finally had rest from war. There is a time of rest. God is gracious. We sort of grow like flowers. You know, we grow, then we kind of go. We kind of go like this. God gives us rest every now and again. He doesn't make us fight the whole time. We go through difficult periods of time, but then God graciously gives us rest. And we have a time when we can enjoy our family or our ministry or our homes or our businesses or our sports or our health or whatever it happens to be. Because we live down here on this fallen earth, there's going to be battles. But every now and again, it gives us rest. But the rest normally follows a period of obedience and often some fierce fighting. And then there's a period of rest. And we need to enjoy that rest because that's an important part of what God gives to us. Outward rest as well as inward rest. God obviously promises us inward rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because my burden, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So he gives us rest. So what do I learn from chapter 11 here? This is a pretty cool chapter, isn't it? It's a pretty cool chapter. I learned that there's formidable foes against us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we can resist Satan. We have the power of the Spirit to fight against both the flesh and Satan. We have the Word of God to fight against the flesh and the world. And even though it's a battle, we have the resources to have victory just like Joshua did, no matter how big the enemy is. Obedience is key. We've got to obey God. Trust and obey. And for most of us, God is normally working on us on something. Because the Holy Spirit is always active. There's something going on in each one of our lives. A little different for everybody. For some, it's this, that, or the next thing that God is saying, trust me in your health. You've been getting a bit grumpy and unhappy here. Trust me in your finances. Trust me with your elderly parents. Trust me with your children. Trust me with whatever area it happens to be that God has given you. Obedience. And then the cool thing is how God cycles back, defeats the Anak, and finally is going to defeat Goliath in the final battle. Let me see if I left out anything in my notes here. God's promises. We forgot God's promises. Fear not, I am with you. What's God's promise to us? I will be with you wherever you go. I will stick closer than a brother. My Spirit will be with you. I will not leave you orphans. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and He'll be with you, and He'll be in you, and He'll empower you. God's great promises. And finally, God gives us rest. Is that cool? Cool. Okay. Next week, we start dividing up the land and amongst the 12 tribes. So the first project is to memorize the 12 tribes. So next week we'll give some door prize to someone who can name the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a bit of a trick question because are there 12 tribes or 13 tribes? Pardon?
Depends
on you. Yeah. Because? Why? Because Joseph had two sons, right? Joseph's two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. And the Levites, which were a tribe, weren't given any land because they were the priestly tribe. Okay, so we'll have a pop quiz. Pop quiz is, if you can name the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you can't, don't worry. You'll get to heaven anyway. God's grace. But if you want to be a Green Beret.
Fourteen hundred.
I mean, between 1400 and maybe 1390. You know, most folks believe that they crossed the Red Sea in 1440 BC, wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. So about 1400. For some reason 1404 is a date given for crossing the Jordan. For most.
They were in Egypt for 400 years.
400 years, right? Yep. So that's right. That's exactly.
Do they have an alphabet or a
language? Yes.
They do.
Yeah.
Those
have a language. Yeah. Because they developed separately. I mean, you know, if you think this is 1400, David in 1000 BC is still fighting the Philistines. So, I mean, for 400 years, they lived side by side with each other. In the book of Judges, they also fight the Philistines. But David, you know, particularly had a struggle. No. Dead language. Unless you go to Harvard or some pointy-headed school, they could probably find it for you. Frank?
I just want to say, I think we would be remiss if we didn't say what a blessing it was last Sunday to hear your wonderful sermon.
Amen.
And to see you so healthy and robust, but it was a real blessing to all of us.
Skinny and healthy and robust. Yeah. I went to Greg's house last night to watch the game, and I had his poor wife had to run around getting me lettuce, beans without any oil on them, steamed broccoli. Pardon? What? Oh, no, there's a book. I went to his house for the football game, and poor Lynn had steaks and apple pie and ice cream on top of it. And all kinds of cool stuff there. And poor Lynn had to scramble around getting me some lettuce with no dressing, steamed broccoli with no oil or anything on it, steamed beans, and a piece of Ezekiel raisin bread. It was so good. But I couldn't talk anybody into taking some of my food. Oh, I'm doing this to stay alive, guys. Most of you know the story. I was having angina attacks almost every day. And Steve and Alicia came to our house about 4 months ago and told us that she was pregnant with what will be our fourth grandchild. And I was having angina that day. And that night I went to bed and I said, I'm tired of stents and angiograms and all that kind of stuff. I want to be alive to see this baby get married. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to do it. And I researched for about 2 weeks, and I found this book by Dr. Esselstein called How to Prevent and Reverse Heart Disease. And it's for people who've already had heart disease, who've already got bad arteries. It's not for normal people, don't have to be this radical. And it's this wacko diet, no meat, fish, chicken, no dairy products, no oil of any kind, which is really hard for wives to cook without oil of any kind. No avocados, no nuts. So all you can have is whole grains, vegetables, and fruit. And, you know, I've been on it 14 weeks now, and I actually like it. And all the restaurants you go to that are good restaurants, they can all do steamed vegetables. You go to Banderas or Gulfstream or Daily Grill, they all... Yeah, they don't skip a beat. They just bring you some steamed broccoli and baked artichoke or something. I mean, they're all pretty skilled at it right now. The hardest thing was on Tina. So if any of you guys go on this, after about 3 weeks, I sat down at the table. I said to Tina, honey, this diet's not that difficult. She said, sweetheart, you just sit down at the table and eat. I've got to cook without oil. You know how to cook? She says, you didn't even know you cooked with oil, but you can't cook anything without oil. And I've got to go to the store and read all the stupid little, all the little things to see if there's any dairy product or oil in it, because you really just have a limited number of things you can buy. Because most stuff that says it's fat-free has a half a gram of fat in it, and people like me can't do that thing. So it was much harder on Tina than it was on me. So she has to fix me lentil loaf. You guys should try that one. It's really cool. Lentil loaf. That's what I had for Christmas. And the rest of the family had turkey. I had lentil loaf. You should try it. It's really cool. And steamed vegetables. Pardon? Can't have any dressing. Unless it's dry Ezekiel bread. I can't think you could have. So, you know, you get used to it just like anything else. I haven't had any angina attacks for about 10 weeks, which is really cool. And I seem to have, you know, I seem to have energy. So it's a pretty cool deal. I didn't mean to lose weight. That's just a byproduct of this thing. And that's actually pretty cool. You know, I'm on the last thing of this thing here. And I'm going to have to buy a new belt. I think I'm like 144 pounds now. The last time I was 144 pounds is 2004 when I ran the New York Marathon. I was 145. So now I'm down to 145. I'll probably get to 135. And then it's over. Zero body fat.
How much were you running every day?
Pardon? Oh, but then I was running, you know, 6, 10, 15, 20. Yeah, a lot. On the weekends, you'd run 15, 18, 20. Like Dave does. Are you still running? I want to run. Oh, don't tell my wife. Don't tell my wife, but my secret hope for this year is I can run one more New York Marathon. But don't tell Tina that. She'll cut me off at the pass. So I'm going to start on Monday. But that hasn't been because of the heart. As Dave will tell you, you always get injured when you run. You always have pulled muscles. It's hard. But when you lose a bunch of weight, it's not as hard on your knees anymore. I have to lean heavily on that because that's my main argument to explain to Tina why I'm back running again. I'm so light now. There's no weight on your knees, and the heart doesn't have nearly the same burden it has to bear. Yes. He says, feel your way, you know. But he's a good, he's a South African cardiologist. So I'm not doing this Lone Ranger. I've got a cardiologist looking over my shoulder on this diet. And my blood cholesterol went from 161 to 117 in about 8 weeks. And the LDLs are something like 47. Isn't that incredible? I'm headed for double digits if I can get down there. So I've got and I'm doing another blood test. I've done two blood tests. One was 121. One was 117. I'm going to do another one here in the middle of February because you need to have a cardiologist looking over your shoulder when you do any kind of wacko diet. You don't want to be a lone ranger out there and do it. Okay. Enough about my diet here. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace to us and that we have received your grace by faith. But we also recognize, Father, that our life is also a life of obedience. And you call us to battles where we have to trust the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and our brothers as we battle through these. And we know that obedience is important. And each one of us, Lord, you have different areas where we need to be obedient. And help us to do that this week. And thanks for reminding us with Anak that those formidable opponents and some of the defeats we had early on, you can come back and give us victory in those exact same areas again. And we're thankful for that. In Christ's name, amen. Have a great day.